Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Take your Bibles and let's turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel, chapter 7. We want to focus our attention on the first 8 verses of Daniel 7. And as we do so, I want to remind us of a few things about prophecy. A lot of people are talking about prophecy nowadays, and a lot of people are projecting and interpreting prophecy and biblical prophecy, so on and so forth. We've always had our Gene Dixons and those folks around who, you know, they try to tell you what your horoscope is, or, you know, based on certain alignments of stars and, you know, tea leaves and things like that. But when it comes to biblical prophecy, we need to be very, very careful what we do and how we deal with it. Biblical prophecy is that genre of literature that's not easy to read and understand, and certainly not easy to interpret. And I think one of the reasons why is because we come to it with a lot of preconceived ideas. For instance, when I was younger, my first year in college, there was a brouhaha that was starting to take place over in the Middle East, and there were some countries over there that began pointing missiles at Israel. And at that time, the U.S. started to go into a recession. And because of the oil embargo, gas prices started to rise, and people began to feel the pinch in their wallet and those kinds of things. And in the headlines every day in the newspapers, there were always some big splash headline about something that was going on in the Middle East. And I thought at that time, surely, you know, this means that what we have in the book of the Revelation is coming true, because by looking at the events all around, that colored my idea of what the Bible was saying. And while we are prone to do that, that is certainly the wrong approach to studying biblical prophecy. We do not take the events of the day and mirror them back on what the Bible says. Rather, we study the Scripture for what it says and allow it to interpret for us what's going on in the day. It's the difference between foresight and hindsight. You know, many of us can't look beyond the day. We can't see into tomorrow. We can certainly look back on what happened yesterday with 20/20 vision. We can see clearly what has happened in the past, but it's kind of murky and kind of foggy with what's going on in the future. But we do the same thing with Scripture. We will take the events of the day and we'll look back on Scripture and say, aha, that's what it means. Not necessarily. We need to take a look at the Scripture and let the Scripture tell us what it says, and then see the truth of Scripture as it applies to what's going on all around us. And I know that's of major concern to all of us, because there's all kinds of stuff going on around us. Stuff that's going on in the Middle East, stuff that's going on in Europe, what's going on in Africa, what's happening in our own country. We kind of wrestle with these things, and we want to know, well, you know, how does that fit into biblical prophecy, and how does that fit into what the Revelation has to say, and how does that fit here, and how does that fit there? Well, in all honesty, sometimes, dear friends, it doesn't fit. Because sometimes what's going on is not really talked about in Scripture. So we have to be very careful. In order to come to terms with biblical prophecy, you need to know what the Bible says. And you need to know about symbolism. You need to know how to interpret symbols. You need to have a working knowledge of history. You need to have an understanding of how God works and what God does. You need to have a general understanding of God's plan not only for the times that we're living in, for but for every age. A lot of things go into an in-depth, disciplined study of prophecy. And for that reason, many times people will, you know, they'll misinterpret what the Bible is saying simply because they're not coming to terms with what God has said. They take a passage of Scripture and says, oh, that's what's going on over here, so that's what it must mean. So let's be careful. And that's why I'm taking great pains to walk slowly through some of this stuff with us. It's not to say that I have any complete grasp on biblical prophecy. By any means, I do not. There are a lot of things about the Word of God I don't understand, and I'm wrestling with it just like you are. But there are some things that we do understand. God has revealed certain things to us, and we need to be like Israel. We need to hold these oracles of God, these understandings of God, this wisdom and knowledge of God, as a very precious treasure, and guard it. Not misuse it, not misunderstand it, not abuse it, but guard it and use it like a very precious treasure that God has entrusted to us. Now, back in Daniel chapter 2, which we're not going to go back to, but we talked about last Sunday. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream revealed a succession of five kings that would eventually lead to the end of the Babylonian Empire. But we also mentioned last Sunday that Daniel's prophetic interpretation of that dream was not completely fulfilled. Know that. Understand that. There were certain aspects of Daniel's interpretation of that statue, that the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that had not been fulfilled. For instance, if you go back to verses 44 and 45, and you don't need to, let me read it to you. Daniel said, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this." Now, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the dream of the statue, remember, with the gold head and the silver chest and arms, the bronze stomach and thighs, the iron legs and the feet made with mixed clay and iron, that dream did foretell the fall of Babylon and the rise of Persia, which would eventually lead to the release of the Hebrew people so they could go back home to the promised land. But the Persian Empire was not the eternal kingdom that Daniel spoke about. As a matter of fact, the Persian Empire came to an end in 331 BC. So there was no way that we could take a look at that prophecy of Daniel, that interpretation of that dream, and say it had everything to do with Babylon and with nothing else. There were certain aspects that went beyond Babylon. And there were certain aspects of that prophecy that went beyond Persia. Remember, I said last Sunday that when we come to terms with biblical prophecy, all too often, the vast majority of the times, there is an immediate fulfillment and there is a long-term implication. And here's where we see this come to bear in Daniel's prophecy. There was the short-term fulfillment, five kings that led to the end of Babylon. And that happened historically. Go back into the history books, you'll see five kings, boom, Babylon was over. But Persia was not the eternal kingdom. That has to be something beyond Babylon, something beyond Persia. What does it mean? What does it lead to? Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, let's look at verses 1 through 8. In the first year Belshazzar was king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Now I want you to notice here, this is Daniel's dream now. This is not Nebuchadnezzar's, this is not Belshazzar's, this is Daniel's dream. So what is going to happen, or what we need to understand with regard to Daniel's dream, has nothing to do with Babylon. God is giving Daniel some information that does not necessarily have to deal with Babylon. It's Daniel's dream. God gave it to him. He wrote it down. He wrote the dream down, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side, had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I'm sure all of us understand completely what Daniel was talking about. Have you ever seen anything like this? I've seen some weird and strange animals in my day, but certainly nothing like this. But let's understand, dear friends, these are all symbols representing certain realities that God is giving to Daniel and that he is giving to us so that we can understand God's plan for the ages. This is apocryphal language. This is prophetic language. And a lot of prophetic language is cloaked in symbols. We spoke about this when we began our study in the book of the Revelation. Revelation is an apocryphal book. It is a prophetic book. There are a lot of symbols in the book that we need to study, we need to learn, we need to understand in order to define exactly what God is saying. And the same is true here in the Old Testament with Daniel. So let's kind of dig into this. I wish I had about 6 hours, and even then we wouldn't probably get past the first 2 or 3 verses. But I wish we had all day just to, because there's a lot of stuff I'm not going to be able to give you here this morning because time just doesn't permit it. And I know you probably have 1,001 questions that you would like to ask, and I would certainly appreciate asking and answering those questions. And maybe we can do so as time permits. But let's kind of roll up our sleeves and get our hands dirty a little bit. Let's put on our thinking caps and let's try to come to terms with exactly what the Lord is saying to Daniel. First of all, let's begin at the beginning. Daniel's vision became in the first year of Belshazzar's reign as king in Babylon. Now, this is an important thing to note. Nebuchadnezzar's dream that Daniel interpreted in Daniel chapter 2, that was when Babylon was at the peak, at the height of its power and its influence. Nebuchadnezzar was king. If you remember last week we talked about Belshazzar was the last ruling lord in Babylon. His father Nabonidus was king and Belshazzar was prince. So if Daniel is seeing this vision in the first year of Belshazzar's reign, what Daniel sees is going to take place at the end of the empire of Babylon. Babylon is on the downward slide. Persia is on the uprise. And so what Daniel is seeing has to do with things that come after Babylon. As a matter of fact, Daniel has this vision 51 years after Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So it's been 51 years since Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he has this vision of these beasts coming up out of the sea. 51 years between Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. You need to note that, okay? Just be reminded of this comes at the end of the Babylonian Empire. So primarily what Daniel is going to talk about has nothing to do with the empire itself. The gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, the clay of Nebuchadnezzar's statue referred to the kings of Babylon, but that's past. Those kings have already come and gone. Belshazzar is the last. The beasts in Daniel's vision refer to something beyond Babylon. It has something to do beyond Babylon. The four winds. Notice here. In my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four beasts come out of this great sea. Again, we're dealing with apocryphal language. Again, we're dealing with symbols. We're dealing with prophecy. And much of what prophecy has to tell us is clothed in symbolic language. So we have to define the symbols. And the symbols, listen, the principles that interpret symbols in prophecy are consistent. It's not just have one set of rules for the New Testament and another set of rules for the Old Testament. No, this is God's Word, and God reveals it consistently, and it should be interpreted consistently. So the rules of interpreting symbols in the New Testament are the same rules of interpreting symbols in the Old Testament. Okay? So let's see how well we've listened. Remember back when we started in the book of the Revelation, we talked about the symbols of numbers and what numbers mean. Well, here we have apocryphal language again. We have a prophecy and we have four winds. What does the number four symbolize in prophecy or in apocryphal language? What does it have to do with? It has to do with the earth. It has to do with the created order of things. When we began studying the book of the Revelation, the number four was interpreted, we understood the number four to mean the things of the earth, four directions, north, south, east, and west. Four seasons, spring, summer, fall, and winter. Four levels of the earth are the things that pertain to the earth. The things that are high above the atmosphere, the surface of the earth, and the things that are in the earth. The four levels of the earth. So four is the number of creation. It's the number of the things of the earth. Winds. I don't believe that we talked about the winds in the book of the Revelation, but in prophecy, winds from heaven are symbolic of God's power over his earth, power over creation. Man naturally cannot produce wind. It is produced by the hand of God. Now, we know from studies in meteorology that highs and lows, the barometric pressures and those kinds of things cause voids that create winds where high pressures flow into low pressures and low pressures force out high pressures, and that creates turbulence and winds and so on and so forth. Heat causes air to rise and causes other air to come in underneath it and all those other kinds of things. But in the natural world, man can't do any of that. It's ordained by God. In prophecy, winds speak of the power of God to move across the face of creation, to do what God needs to do and what God wants to do among the peoples of the earth. The great sea that Daniel speaks of here is not a reference to the Mediterranean Sea. In prophecy, a great sea, or the sea, is symbolic of the masses of people. The sea is symbolic of the great masses of people. So the great sea here is a reference to all of the masses of people on the face of the earth. So what is Daniel seeing here in verse 2? Daniel is seeing God moving and working among the peoples of the earth. And out of these great masses of people will rise four entities. Four beings, four creatures, four, and we need to interpret right here that the word beast is a reference to kingdoms. Four great, awesome, powerful kingdoms. The word beast can refer, the Hebrew word beast can refer to an animal. But in this instance, it doesn't refer to an animal because I don't know of anybody who's ever seen animals like this. I don't know of anybody who's seen a lion that has eagle's wings. I don't know of anyone who's seen a bear that has ribs in its mouth walking around on three legs with one of the four legs raised up. I don't know of anybody that's seen, I certainly have not seen a leopard that has four heads and four wings. And I certainly haven't seen a beast that has 10 horns growing out of its head with one horn having eyes and is able to speak. So here the word beast refers to not necessarily an animal that we know in the natural world, but something supernatural, something that is beyond the normal natural course of things. Beast can also refer to, and especially in prophecy, it can refer to fierce kingdoms or administrations, kingdoms and kings, if you will, because they describe not necessarily what an animal looks like as much as it describes the character and the nature of what's being revealed. So let's go with that. Let's see if it kind of fits into what we understand about history and what we understand about God's plan as revealed to us in Scripture. Well, we really don't have to go too far. You're in Daniel chapter 7. Look at verse 17. In Daniel chapter 7, look at verse 17. Well, let's go back to 15. Daniel 7, verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Listen, friends, whenever you are reading a passage of Scripture that has to do with prophecy, make sure you have the whole context. Make sure you read everything in front of it and everything behind it, because quite often, like the parables of Jesus, quite often he will give us the keys to interpreting the prophecy. Just like Jesus quite often gave us the keys to understanding the parables. Prophecy will oftentimes contain elements or keys that help us unlock the mystery, and here is one of them. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Verse 17, those great beasts which are four kings which rise out of the earth. So we know that these are not four creatures that we have to be afraid of, that roam around in the jungles or hide out in the shadows. These are four kingdoms. These are four kings which are to come. So here we have a key to understanding these symbols. All right, let's go with that. The first beast, let's take a look at this beast, this kingdom. The first beast is like a lion. Everybody knows, we've taught from early on, the lion is the king of beasts. Proud, majestic, fierce. But notice that this lion is not like any lion we've ever seen. He has eagle's wings growing out of its back. The eagle is the king of birds. Proud, majestic, a fierce hunter. So here we have a nation, a kingdom, if you will, that is proud, that's powerful, that's fierce. A nation that's majestic. But there's something odd about this lion. He's made to stand up on his hind, like a man walking around on 2 feet. Which means he doesn't act like a beast. He acts like a civilized human being. Furthermore, this lion is given the heart of a man, which means that the individual or the kingdom has a conscience. It has sympathies. It has, if you will, emotions that are tempered by civilized society. Is there any nation that fits, any kingdom that fits this description? And we would have to say immediately, yes, there is. It was Babylon. It was Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar, as the ruler of Babylon, was very fierce, very proud, very majestic. He was the ruler of the world in his day. And he brings his army to bear on Judah and Jerusalem. And they take away the children of Israel, take them into captivity into Babylon. He is a pagan. He is a heathen. He is a ruthless, a bloodthirsty ruler. He is a monarch who has no conscience and no concern for human life. But in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has to come to terms with the Hebrew God. He has to come to terms with the great Almighty Lord God of heaven and earth. And as a result of that, Nebuchadnezzar has a conversion experience. Nebuchadnezzar is changed in his mind, his heart, and his attitude. And he acknowledges that the Hebrew God is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he commands that the people of Babylon worship the true and the living God. He's given the heart of a man. He's no longer a beast. He is no longer ruthless, but he has willingly surrendered and submitted to the authority of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the God of Daniel. This symbol represents Babylon. Fits it to a T. the second beast. The second beast is like a bear. It has three ribs in its mouth, and it's given the authority to consume great quantities of human flesh. This beast represents the successor to the Babylonian Empire, the Empire of Medo-Persia, under King Cyrus. The three ribs in its mouth, if you go back and check your history books, Persia was able to conquer three great empires in its day: Anatolian Lydia to the west, Babylon, and then Egypt. The fact that the bear is kind of raised up on three legs with one paw in the air or one shoulder in the air indicates that this bear is agitated and it's ready to strike. It's ready to go out and to attack. The ability to devour much flesh or to consume the flesh of human beings is certainly noteworthy in the annals of Persia. If you go back and read about the Empire of Persia, you'll know that the Persian kingdom under King Xerxes boasted an army of over 2 million men. And during the Persian wars, Xerxes' armies were brutal. They were bloodthirsty, and they committed crimes against humanity that are totally unspeakable. This symbol fits Persia to a T. The next kingdom that follows the bear is the kingdom of a leopard that has four heads and four wings sprouting out of its back. This is the kingdom of Greece. The Greek Empire followed the Persian Empire. Under Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire quickly, swiftly, powerfully, and quietly, with great stealth, they were able to overcome the known world. Under Alexander the Great, who conquered the world before he was 35 years old, was able to do it with great speed, with great facility, with great power, and with great economy. That's the wings. That's the leopard. He conquered the world from Macedonia and Greece in the west, to Egypt in the south, to Asia Minor in the north, down through Palestine, across the Arabian deserts into Babylon, and as far east as India. Well, what are the four heads all about? Those of you who know your history know that when Alexander was ready to die, he turned the Greek Empire over to his four generals. Cassander ruled Greece as well as Macedonia. Lysimachus ruled Thrace and Bithynia. Seleucus ruled Syria and Babylonia and Persia. Ptolemy ruled Egypt and Palestine and Arabia. So you have three beasts: Babylon, Persia, and Greece. Now you come to a fourth one. So terrible, Daniel has nothing to compare it with. It's dreadful. It's powerful. It has iron teeth and brass claws. It speaks of the devastation that this empire is going to have on the world scene. Think with me for just a moment. Babylon, Persia, and Greece. They were brutal? Yes. They were bloodthirsty? Yes. When they went to war, they were unconquerable? Yes. But when they conquered a civilization, they treated the conquered with great civility. They didn't abuse those that had been conquered. They respected their culture, they honored their assets, and they were very tolerant of the people's religions and the people's ways. But not Rome. When Rome rose to power, and when Rome went conquering and building its empire, Rome was merciless. Rome was intolerant. Rome was brutally savage. Rome crushed everything in its path. Rome destroyed entire cultures of people. Rome wiped out the histories of entire nations. Rome forced survivors to surrender their assets, their religious beliefs, their cultural identities, and their ways of life to make Rome the world and to make the world Rome. This beast fits exactly the character and the nature of the Roman Empire, the ancient Roman Empire. But there's something about this beast that bothers me and should bother you also. There was something about the dream of Nebuchadnezzar with the great statue that should have bothered us also. This beast has 10 horns with an 11th horn, a smaller horn, rising up in the midst of the 10 other horns. Here's where Daniel's dream and Nebuchadnezzar's dream move away from historical fact and move into the prophetic future. If you go back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, you remember we talked about the head of gold. That was Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. Then there was the chest of silver, the chest and the arms of silver, his successor king. And then there was the stomach and the thighs of brass, a third king. Then there were the legs of iron, a fourth king. Then there were feet of iron and clay, the last king. But Daniel also speaks about 10 toes. And we didn't talk about the 10 toes, because I didn't want to confuse things last week with what we're going to talk about this morning. 10 toes on this statue. And it's significant because Daniel points it out. Daniel mentions the 10 toes, but we didn't deal with it. Here, you have a dream that is given to Daniel. God is revealing to Daniel his plan for the future. God is revealing to Daniel the march down the road to future history. And he mentions Babylon, now gone. He mentions Persia, rising up. He mentions Greece to follow Persia. He mentions Rome to follow Greece. But Rome has 10 horns, kind of like the 10 toes of the statue. What does that mean? What significance is there to the 10 toes of Babylon and to the 10 horns of Rome? There is nothing in Babylonian history and there is nothing in Roman history that we can allude to that gives any significance to the 10 toes or to the 10 horns. So what we have to conclude is that these things represent something that is not historical, but something that is prophetical, something that is future. The 10 horns don't refer to anything in Roman's history. The 10 toes don't refer to anything in Babylon's history. They symbolize something future. What? I submit to you that these are references to the empire of the Antichrist that is yet to come. And why would I say that? Remember at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel said that God is going to raise up an eternal kingdom. But it wasn't Persia. It was the kingdom of the Lord Christ. But that kingdom hadn't come in Daniel's day, and it didn't come after Babylonia had fallen. This great beast, Rome, conquers the known world, provides avenues for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ until Rome has Jesus killed, nailed to a cross. The kingdom was not able to come. This has to be something future, because the kingdom didn't come after Babylon and the kingdom didn't come after Rome. This is the empire of the Antichrist. And I believe, and you, when we go back to the book of the Revelation, whenever we get back to the book of the Revelation, we're going to find as we continue on through the book of the Revelation that the old Roman Empire is going to see a great revival after this age is over. And we're also going to see as we get over to Revelation chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18, where the ancient Babylonian Empire is also going to see a great revival in the days of the Antichrist. I believe that the 10 toes of Babylon's great image, and I believe that the 10 horns of Rome's great image refer to the kingdom of the Antichrist, which is yet to come. The beast, which I believe refers to the revival of the Roman Empire, will take place in the days of the tribulation period. It has 10 horns. Now, a horn in prophecy is symbolic of power, great power. 10 is the number of completion. So this empire is going to be a great empire with great power. This empire is going to rise, and it's going to have power like no other empire has ever had. Certainly not Babylon, it was defeated by Persia. Certainly not Persia, it was defeated by Greece. Certainly not Greece, it was defeated by Rome. Certainly not Rome, it died out after 4 centuries. It is some great empire that is yet to come. 10 horns. And in the midst of these 10 horns, there will rise another horn, like a human being, eyes to see and a mouth to speak. And what it speaks is very arrogant and very proud and very boastful, nothing less than what the Antichrist will do. Secondly, this empire is going to be composed of a confederacy of kings or of nations from the West. Babylon is going to be its worldwide religious system, centered in Rome. So the Antichrist is going to rise, and he's going to consolidate the kings of the West into a great empire that will rule over the world. That's the ancient Rome revived. He will rule it like the Caesars ruled Rome. Babylon will be his religion. Babylon will describe the pagan, hedonistic, heathen worship system that will come as a result of the Antichrist. This Babylon, this pagan religious system, will take all of the false religions of the world and combine them into one final, massive false religious system that will eventually exalt the Antichrist as God. And like Nebuchadnezzar of ancient Babylon, in his heyday, at the height of his power, built a statue unto himself, a golden statue unto himself, and commanded all of the people to bow down and to worship the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar, exalting him as God. This is nothing less than the revival of the ancient Babylon Empire and the revival of the ancient Roman Empire under the Antichrist. And when will that happen? Dear friends, it's happening now. It's taking place now. But we're going to discuss this in more detail next Sunday. So stay tuned. Same place, same time. We'll talk a little bit more about this revived Roman Empire and Babylonian Empire next Sunday. Suffice it to say, and I'll close with this, Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the great statue and Daniel's vision of the 4 kingdoms rising out of the great masses of people reveal something about God and his plan and his ways that you and I can benefit from even this morning. I want to mention 4 of them. Take note of them if you will, please. First of all, no matter what happens, no matter what the pundits say, no matter what the headlines in the newspaper today, no matter what you're going to hear on the television this evening, no matter what dawns in the morning, if the morning should dawn tomorrow, no matter what is going on in America, no matter what is going on in the Middle East, no matter what is going on in Russia or in China or in Korea or in Iraq or Iran, no matter what's going on among the tribes of the African peoples, God is still in charge. God is still in charge of kings, and God is still in charge of kingdoms, and God is certainly in charge of the entire sweep of human history. Go back and take a look at what the Old Testament and the New Testament have to tell us about what God is doing or what God has done. Match it up with history that has been recorded, and you will see that what God has been doing all along has been according to a plan and a purpose. He is still in charge. He is the creator of all things, and he is the sovereign Lord over all things. The psalmist says in Psalm chapter 2, verses 2 through 5, listen, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. And that's exactly what's going on today, and that's what's exactly been going on every day since man began to walk the face of this earth. Man has his plans, man has his devices, he does his thing, he flexes his muscles, he defies the Lord God, he does what he wants to do, but God is still in charge. God is still working out his will and his plan. He who sits in the heavens, the psalmist says, will laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. That day is coming. We have seen it happen in kingdom after kingdom. God raised up Babylon, God destroyed Babylon. God raised up Persia, God destroyed Persia. God raised up Greece, God destroyed Greece. God raised up Rome, God destroyed Rome. God is in charge of the kings and the kingdoms of the world. Kings and nations will do what they do, but only according to God's plan and God's purpose. Secondly, as long as man lives on this planet, as long as man lives on this planet, there will always be a universal struggle between good and evil. And again, we see this all throughout history, biblical history and secular history. There is always the fight. There is always the struggle between what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, what is light and what is dark. But what we need to learn from Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 is simply this. The end of the story is evil is going to be conquered by the righteousness of God. And so it behooves you and me to be on the righteous side. Amen? I've said from the very beginning when we started prophecy, when we started looking at Revelation, so on and so forth, no matter what happens, no matter what comes, no matter what concerns us, keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your focus on the Lord. Why? Because he's going to win. He's going to rise up the victor. He is stronger, more powerful than Satan. He is stronger, more powerful than the minions of hell. He is stronger, more powerful than all of the kings of the earth put together. He is stronger and more powerful than all of the armies and all of the armament of all of the nations of the earth. Keep your eyes on Jesus. The nations are going to do what the nations are going to do, but God is going to win in the end. We have read the end of the book. We know what the last chapter says. Don't take your eyes off Jesus. Thirdly, not only is God in charge over the kings and kingdoms, and not only will he prevail over evil, but God has planned for and God has ordered a day of reckoning. God has planned for. It's not going to be circumstantial or incidental. It's not going to overcome by surprise. God has planned for and God has ordered a day of reckoning where every soul, every angel, every demon, every creature involved in this great drama of life will pass. A great day of reckoning where every aspect of creation will pass before the Lord. Christians are going to be judged and rewarded according to their works, 2 Corinthians 5:10. Non-Christians will be judged and condemned for rejecting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. The angels are going to be judged by the saints, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Satan and the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the demons of hell will be judged and condemned to the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. God has set a day of reckoning, and no one escapes that day. No one. No one. And then finally, we mentioned it last week, but I want to remind us that God has, through his word, through the Old Testament as well as through the New Testament, God has warned us of the coming judgments. They are very clear, they are very detailed, they are very precise, and they're very certain. God has warned us of the coming judgments, but God has also planned a means of escape. God has also planned. I mean, listen. God brought Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to the heights of power and used Babylon as an instrument of his will to bring Israel to its knees. And anytime God uses a person or a group of people or a nation as an instrument of judgment against his people, it's curtains for that instrument. It's curtains for that nation that God uses against the people. I believe that was true under Nazi Germany. I believe that was true under the old Soviet Empire. I believe that was true with Babylon. I believe it's true with any nation or any group of people that rises up against God's people. It's curtains for that tool of judgment. But before the judgment fell, listen to me, before the judgment fell, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a dream. He warned him ahead of time. And as a result of that, he calls upon Daniel, who interprets the dream, and in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar repents, and he yields to the authority of God. He provides a means of escape. Jesus was standing before Pilate. And Pilate was wrestling in his heart, what am I going to do with this man? I've examined him and I don't find any guilt in him at all. I don't find anything worthy of death in this man at all. Pilate's wife comes to him and says, don't have anything to do with this man. I had a dream last night. I had a dream last night and this dream revealed to me something about this man. Don't have anything to do. Don't make any decision regarding this man. God gave Pilate's wife a warning. She gave it to her husband. God tells us that judgment is coming, but God also gives us a means of escape. God has been warning this country for years about the coming judgment because of our sin, because of our disobedience, because of our lifestyle, because of our rebellion, because of our idolatry, because of our immorality, because of our humanism, because of our paganism. God has warned this country again and again and again. And there is a means of escape. Revival in the soul, revival in the heart, revival among the leaders of the people. But are they listening? No. Judgment is coming, but God provides a means of escape. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, and this is it. Romans chapter 8, look at it. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. But what does it say, Paul writes to the Roman Christians? What does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. God has a means of escape. God has provided for us a means of escape. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. That's a very important word that Paul says right there. Those who believe on him will not be put to shame. Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will not be embarrassed by, they will not be ashamed of the lives that they lead, because God will come in and by his Holy Spirit will cleanse them from every sin, from every spot and every stain. God will take the crooked life and make it right. The Lord God will take the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to take control of that life, that life will no longer be an ungodly life, but a holy life, will no longer be an unrighteous life, but a righteous life. That life will be a light that will shine out into the darkness of sin and give people hope and a direction to the Savior. You will not be ashamed when you surrender to the Lord God. Your life will be holy and pure before God. But it also speaks of the day of judgment. In Revelation chapter 20, the Bible tells us that all will rise from their graves and pass before the great white throne judgment of God. And there they will receive the judgment for which they have rightly deserved because of how they have lived their lives. On that day of judgment, there will not be any shame or embarrassment for the person who's come to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because his precious blood cleanses from all sin. But to that soul who doesn't know Jesus, to that soul who has never surrendered to the Christ who offers salvation, not only will their life here be a life of shame and embarrassment, but when they stand before the Lord God on that great day of judgment that is sure to come, they will stand naked, with nothing holy and nothing righteous to clothe them. And before the great and holy God, they will cower in shame and in embarrassment for having rejected His provision of escape. We learn these four things from Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. That God controls all things. That God is righteous, and God will win this battle between good and evil. That God has prepared a day of reckoning for every soul, for every angel, for every demon, for every creature that He's created. And that includes you and that includes me. And yet God has provided a means of escape for those who are willing to listen, who are willing to see, and who are willing to receive that means of escape. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except through me." Jesus is the only means of escape that God has given to us. If you don't know Jesus, dear friends, according to His word to Nicodemus, you stand condemned already in your sin. And should death overtake you this moment, your sin will consign you to hell. That's not what God desires for you. That's not what God has planned for you. He's provided a means of escape for you. That escape is Jesus. If you'll embrace Him, you'll be saved. If you'll trust in Him, you'll be forgiven. If you put your life in His hands, He will provide for you. He will protect you. No matter what happens in the world, as your sovereign Lord, He will make every provision for you until it's time to take you home. Pray with me. Father in heaven, these mysteries are too deep for us. They kind of blow our mind when we really ponder upon the depth and the breadth of Your Word and what it had to say of the kings of the ancient kingdoms, and yet what it has to say to us. How it reveals to us the ways in which You have worked with people in the past and how You work with us today. It reveals to us, Lord God, Your plan for each of these kingdoms as they have risen and as they have fallen. And yet every rise and every fall works according to the plan and the purpose that You have already set. It's already in motion. Father, remind us again that we're living in the days right before the end. That this age that we're living in is soon coming to a close. The Antichrist and his kingdom. The revival of the Roman Empire, the revival of the Babylonian Empire is just around the corner. And we need to be ready. We need to be ready to hear the trumpet call. We need to be ready to leave. We need to be ready to go on to glory with You. But I'm afraid, Lord God, that there are far too many who are not ready. Should Jesus sound the trumpet today, they would not go with us to glory. They would be left behind. But not only this, Lord God, we need to help other people get ready. Friends and family members that we know are lost, that we know are not following Jesus, that we know, Lord God, are undone before You. And we're not sharing the gospel with them. We're not ministering the good news to them. We're not setting the example before them of what a holy and a righteous life should be. And should death overtake them, they would be lost forever. Should the trumpet sound, they would be left behind. Help us, Lord God, to be waiting and watching. But help us, Lord God, to be prepared at a moment's notice to move out to accomplish what You would have us to accomplish. But if there is one soul here among us now who's never trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that at this moment they will cry out to the Lord God for salvation. Today they will see Jesus Christ as the answer to the crisis of their soul. Today they will realize that the open door of salvation has been presented to them. All they need to do is get up and walk through that door and be saved. Today they need to confess with their lips and believe in their heart that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you died upon a cross and rose from the dead to open the fountain of salvation that washes us clean from all sin. I pray that they'll make that decision even now as we stand together and as David comes and leads us in this invitation hymn. Let's sing, dear friends, but let's also respond to what the Holy Spirit of God is moving upon our hearts to do. If you need to be saved, dear friend, I invite you to come and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Christian friend, if you're not following Jesus today, if you're not living the Christ life today, if you're not committed to the Lord today, if you're not living the disciplines of the Christian life today, the altar is open for you. You come and you get right with God. The days are growing short. The night is coming, dear friend. Our work here on the earth is soon coming to a close. We need to get busy in the kingdom of God. If you're not where you need to be in God's plan, you come today and get right with God so He can use you as a great instrument of His will in bringing people into the kingdom. David, lead us as we sing.
Oh, sin and disgrace grow, all of my heart turns to stone.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.